Going to read God's word from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin to read at verse 9, and we'll read from verse 9 to verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, reading verse 9 to 20. The Apostle Paul has been giving thanks for the church in Colossae, and then he turns from his thanks to express his prayer for that church, reading at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, be merciful to us as we have heard your word read. For now we would hear the things of Christ, the things that have to do with our Lord Jesus in all his wonderful being, in all his wonderful glory. And so we pray for grace to keep us reverent and fearful as we tread upon the holy ground that is set before us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us your grace in hearing your word, because we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. There was, it appears, a particular problem in the church in Colossae. The trouble that that church appeared to be struggling with was a fascination with spiritual beings, what we might call angelic beings. And there was this fascination with these things to such a degree that Paul hints at it here in this chapter, says a little bit more about it in the next chapter. But when in verse 16 of chapter 1 he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities," he uses four of the five words that many Jewish writers, you might say Jewish mystical writers, used to classify angels. So it's like he's referring to a list. And a little later, he refers to it again in chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And these Jewish mystical writers eventually set out a scenario where there were about nine classes of angelic beings worked into three groups of three. And then in time, these were picked up by the early church, and then in time by many medieval theologians and writers, until there was a very great vast body of speculation on angelic beings and spiritual beings and the order and the rank and so on and so forth and so on and so forth, etc., etc. So what do you say to people who live in a culture that is fascinated with all kinds of knowledge of spiritual beings, which sounds completely foreign to us, I know? What do you say to people that live in a culture that's fascinated with spiritual beings, whether they be angelic or demonic? What do you say to people who are fascinated with spiritual beings, angelic, and who'll spend a great deal of time watching television programs about angels or being touched by an angel or being charmed? Or what do you say to people who are so fascinated by demonic beings that they spend time dressing up their children and sending them around people's houses to knock on doors and ask for a trick or a treat because, well, you know, it's Halloween and All Saints Night and, well, there's lots of ghosts about, no doubt. What do you say to people like that? Or what do you say to this whole postmodern generation that we live in that's tapped into spirituality but wants nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what you say. You say, don't you know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Don't you know that by Jesus all things were created in heaven or earth, visible, invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities? All things were created through him and for him. And don't you know that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together? And don't you know that Jesus is the head of the body, the church? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And don't you know that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? That's what you say. That's what you say to this generation. That's what they were saying. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying to that generation, fascinated with the whole range of angelic beings. And the church, of course, had been infected with this, that somehow or other you had to get in touch with these angelic beings in order to really get to know God. And there was all kinds of mystical things that were being set up. And what Paul is saying, he's saying to every generation of Christians, they're faced with these same issues. He's saying, have no fear of the darkest spiritual forces, and have no passionate fascination with the ranks of angelic forces and angelic beings. Rather, let your mind and heart burn with the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anything to be fixated upon in spiritual things, it is not spiritual beings. It is Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of all. And it was always the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be preeminent. And it was always the intention of his Father that he would be preeminent. We are to revel in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is superior, that he is supreme, that he is dominant, that he is without peer in the whole cosmos. There's some magnificent words in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Magnificent words put together in a magnificent way. But it's not the words that are simply magnificent. It is the subject here that is magnificent. The subject of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often this passage, verses 15 to 20, is spoken of as a hymn because it's put in a hymnic form. And it may well have been a hymn. It may well have been something that was sung. But when you note that it's in a hymnic form, that is probably not simply because it was being sung, but probably more properly because it formed part of a creed. That it was a creed in the apostolic church, and that it was well known, and that the form of words is magnificent because it had been put together carefully in order to capture in a creedal statement what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's therefore one of those sections of God's word that captures in a majestic way an authoritative confession of the church with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great statement of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is all that God is. There is more than Jesus Christ, but there is not more to God than is revealed in Jesus Christ. That he is given titles that burst with meaning because they are the titles that speak of the grandeur of God, of the prerogatives of God, of the being and nature of God. Names that are applied to Jesus in the New Testament are very, very significant. For example, John 1 speaks of him as being the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And all that God is revealed then in Jesus Christ. There's a very specific communication of the nature and being of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. He's spoken of as Son of God, only begotten, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Here, he is given this majestic title. He is the image of God. Here are words that burst with meaning. Here are words that strain with the weight of what they carry, because these words carry the weight of the being of God. Jesus Christ is given the title, the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is the word icon. We'll have to come back and talk about that. Because we don't use the word icon in a positive way. And so we get a little confused when we hear this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the icon of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And we become deeply distressed by those words because we wonder, how on earth can creation give birth to him so that he is the firstborn of all creation? Although it's immediately clear in the next words that he is not created, but created all things. A little later, it speaks of him as being the head of the body, that is to say, the church. A little later, it calls him the firstborn from the dead, and that he is the beginning. With titles such as these, we know that we're treading on holy ground. When we hear these titles applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, and the words that go on to explain them and define them and expand them, we are being given a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to God. A statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the created world. And a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the church. To God, the cosmos, and the church. And underneath, there are these ringing words that in everything, he might be preeminent. And we're staggered because we realize that he is no ordinary man. That the man that we're speaking of is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is no ordinary man. What is being asserted of this man is that he existed before. Now, that's asserted in other places in Scripture. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he tells them who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that, too, is a clear statement of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ before he assumed humanity and dwelt among us, before he became flesh and dwelt among us. That he existed before. This is no ordinary man. And what we are told about this man, very clearly, verse 19, in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And it's repeated in chapter 2 and verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Stunning. Stunning words. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And I want you to note these two remarkable facts about this passage in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I want you to note, first of all, that he is not named. All these titles are being attributed to him, and at the very beginning of this statement, he's not named. He is the image of the invisible God. Who is he? Who is he? Well, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, who's that? Well, the one who's called, in verse 13, the beloved Son. Well, who is that? You have to go all the way back to verse 10, talking about a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, who are we speaking of? You have to go all the way back to verse 7, where it talks about Epaphras as being a faithful minister of Christ. And you have to go all the way back to verses 3 and 4 to find Jesus being named the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a great creed that speaks authoritative words as to what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't even have to say his name because it can refer to no one else but him. Now, his name is there, but you have to go way back for it. But if Paul has picked up a creedal statement that has been learned in the churches, in which the great truths of the person of Christ are stated, then they knew this. They loved these truths. They chewed on these truths in the very depths of their hearts. And in chewing upon these truths in the very depths of their hearts, they worshipped this Jesus in all his splendor and all his preeminence and all his glory. It's important grasp the creeds, the statements given to us in Scripture as to who this Jesus is. The second thing that stands out just in the very beginning as we look at these words is that the whole passage ends by reminding us that the words that we're speaking of this one who is so magnificent and so majestic are words concerning one who made peace by the blood of his cross. And those words bring us back down, they don't bring us back bumping down to earth. They bring us back down bumping into the cross and almost nail us to it. Is it to say the one of whom all these words are straining to describe is the one who was nailed to the cross and his blood dripped down it. The one who was given over to being put to death in a way that Jews considered to be cursed. The one of whom we're speaking here, the words that strain to describe the majesty that belongs to him as God, is the one who was crucified as a criminal and as a cursed and pitiful man. Look at him. Look at him. In him, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Paul is telling the church a very simple thing. He was telling the church in Colossae a very simple thing, and he's telling the church here in Lakeview a very simple thing. Do not look at anything, whether physical or spiritual, whether angelic or demonic. Do not look at anything at all in the whole entire cosmos without saying Jesus is before all things, and in him all things are held together, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Do not set your eyes on any single thing in the whole cosmos without saying to yourself, Christ is greater. And whatever you are looking at serves Christ, is made by Christ, and will glorify Christ, whether willingly or unwillingly. Now, of course, I would like to preach my way through the text in one sermon. And I tried in my notes to get it into one sermon, but it might be 10 or 12. No, it'll be at least two. Because there are at least three things that are being set before us. First, who is Jesus in relation to God? Second, who is Jesus in relation to the whole cosmos? And third, which we'll not get to tonight, who is Jesus in relation to his church? He addresses each of these with profoundly meaningful and powerful words. First of all, then, who is Jesus in relation to God? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when we read the word image, we don't really quite know what that means. And since we're used to images, we think that it maybe means photocopy or something along those lines. But then when somebody kindly tells you that the Greek word is actually the word icon, we start to palpitate. We start to get a little nervous and we think, oh, so we are supposed to have icons in the church after all. No. There is only one icon given to us. And we're not supposed to make our own. The word icon is a difficult word for us because it does bring to our mind an image of something. And we think in terms of, therefore, a copy of an original thing. And when we think, we bring that thinking with us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think he's a copy of the original being of God. And we might say to ourselves, well, you know, he's quite close to God, but he's not fully and completely God, but he's not a creature either. Which is exactly what the early church said and began to struggle with. And he was a great theologian, Arius, began to wrestle with this, and he came to a point where he was willing to say that there was a time when he was not, with regards to the Lord Jesus. That there was a time when he was not. And this was one of his classic texts, because he used it to say, well, he's not God, but he's an image. And he was begotten, therefore, by God, using the word in a certain way, but that he's not a creature, and he's certainly above creation. And so you have Christ midway between God and creation and all other created things. And the early church struggled with this and how to understand this. We need to go back then to understand what we're being told by the word image, because we think it seems in some way or other to indicate that he wasn't exactly the same substance as the Father. Well, the word icon is used in various ways in the Word of God. It is, of course, most clearly used to speak of images or idols, which are, of course, always condemned as false gods. And why are they false? Because they cannot ever be. They always will fall short of the true nature and being of God. And we looked a little bit at this last week, how images in terms of idolatry always lead the people who worship them to that sensory organ malfunction. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Sensory organ malfunction. That is to say, eyes but don't see, and ears but don't hear, and lips but don't speak, and hands but don't touch. And the icons have all these things, the images, the idols have all these things, but they don't do anything. And when you worship them, that's what happens to you. And you become blind and deaf and dumb in your worship. You become like the God you worship. And so what is the problem with these idols and these images and these icons is that they are all, of course, false, empty, vain, nothing. The prophet Isaiah has this wonderful way of speaking of idols in a wonderfully, I'm not sure it's sarcastic, but derogatory way, by calling them nothings. So are you worshiping your nothings? It's his way of mocking idolatry. And so you see, the use of the word shouldn't make us panic, but make us realize, well, we do, of course, latch on to icons, but these are all false. But the word is used in another way in the Word of God, in a way that's very important for us. Mankind is made in the image of God. And that whole notion of being made in the image of God is a subject that really in Protestant theology, we don't really wrestle with it. What does it mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Male and female created he them after his own image, according to his own likeness. Is there any difference between the words image and likeness? Is there any difference between being made in the image of God or after the image of God and according to the likeness of God? And while these words, of course, all mean different things, when they all stand together and you study them as they're put together in the Word of God, it's very clear that mankind was made not simply in the image, but perhaps more importantly, to be the image of God. Remember that that's partly what the dominion of Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden and in the whole world, that they were imaging God because they were already like God. Satan comes to tempt them. Don't you want to do this? Because then you don't want to, because God doesn't want you to, because he knows that the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Like God. Wait, stop. Shouldn't Adam have been standing back and saying, whoa, stupid serpent. We're already like God. They were already like God. They were already being his image in the created world. They were his royal co-workers in the created order. Now that's interesting because it's saying to us, and you need to keep it in your grasp, that in a lesser sense, we are the image of God, but Christ is the icon, the image of God in the perfect sense. And so there's not a big dichotomy. There's not a big gap there when you wrestle with it. And indeed, furthermore, icon is used in a third way in the Word of God to describe what we are being transformed into as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 reminds us that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29 tells you that you are being, through Christ, you are being conformed to the icon of His Son. So you see, there's a difference between mankind as the image of God and Christ as the image of God, because this is what salvation does to us. Salvation is moving us more to this one, to being like Christ, conformed to the image of His Son. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the resurrection, and in 1 Corinthians 15 and 49 he says, just as we've borne the icon of the man of dust, we shall also bear the icon of the man of heaven. Oh, what wonderful words. We bear the image of the man of dust. Oh, but we're also going to be bearing the image of the man of heaven. What glorious words. And he goes on again several places. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. Listen to these wonderful words. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, icon, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And he comes back to it in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 10, as he's reflecting on it, he says, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image, the icon of its Creator. But when this word comes to be used of Jesus, it's in an altogether other plane. It's not altogether different, but it's of a higher degree and altogether magnificent. And so when he's saying here in Colossians 1, he is the icon of the invisible God. He is saying God is spirit. You cannot see him, but he makes himself known in Jesus. And then he goes on to make it clear that you don't misunderstand that. Because he said, he goes on to make it clear that you're understanding that God is making himself known in Jesus because Jesus is God. One with the Father and one with the Spirit. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The pre-existent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is fully and equally God. And perhaps the passage that explains it most clearly is the magnificent passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and on into verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you look at the icon of God, that is Jesus Christ, you see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God comes to you when you look to Jesus. Because He is the revelation of God. And therefore, when Paul writes here in Colossians and says that Jesus Christ, as he stands in relation to God, stands as the image of God, he is saying God makes himself visible in Christ, and Christ is fully and equally God. The meaning is that we see in Jesus what God is. And any other icon falls utterly short Jesus reveals the true living God. To know Him is to know the Father. When the author of the book of Hebrews, which might have been Paul, reflects on this, he uses words that are very similar in Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, 3. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To know God, you must know Jesus. To know Jesus, you know God. Well, that's the first thing. What wonderful words. Well, it snowed today and you didn't get a sermon this morning. So here's the second thing. To God, He is the image of God. To the cosmos, then, what is the relation of Jesus Christ to the cosmos? He is Lord of all creation. He is the image of God. He is God, and He is the Lord of all creation. There is nothing, nothing anywhere in the whole created cosmos that is greater than Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the whole cosmos that is any way comparable to Jesus Christ. He is unique. Look at the words that are used here in Colossians to describe what the Apostle Paul means. First of all, we're told that He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. And He does not mean by that that creation gave birth to Him. Well, how could it mean that? How could it possibly mean that He created the world and then the world that He just made turned round and gave birth to Him so that He is the firstborn of all creation? That would make the words utterly meaningless. And yet that's exactly how we often read them. And it's utterly meaningless. It just cannot mean that He was created or made in any way. It means, as firstborn, that He is the heir of all things. It's one of those great Old Testament facts of life that the firstborn was the heir of everything. It was His by right. And that is what we're being told with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when it comes to the whole created, everything existed, the whole creation of material world, the whole creation of the spiritual world, what we're being told is that He is heir to it all. It all belongs to Him. He is spoken of here as the firstborn, meaning that He is the one who is in the most special relationship to the Father. Remember how Esau was the firstborn? And he sells his birthright to Jacob. There was a privilege in that Old Testament world of being firstborn. And that privilege brought with it most often that being most special to the Father. And that's what we're being told here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tied to that phrase that occurs earlier in Colossians, where it speaks of Him as being the beloved Son. But the words are most clearly explained for us in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm that reflects on the covenant with David. And the covenant that was made with David was promising to secure a king on the throne forever. And we know that that covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. So listen to these words from Psalm 89, and particularly verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27, where he's speaking of this king, this coming king. And he said, I will make him the firstborn, that is to say, the highest of the kings of the earth. The title, firstborn, means preeminent. Firstborn means supreme. Firstborn means, in this context, the highest one of all. And the meaning is, I think, explained and set out for us much more carefully when we go back to Colossians 1. Listen to it then. The firstborn of all creation, for, because by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Note that word for. It means because. Why is he the firstborn? Is it because the creation gave birth to him? Nope. He is the firstborn because he created all things himself, whatever they are, and he's prominent and supreme and the highest over them all. All things were created by him. And that means, well, everything. Anything that's in heaven and is therefore invisible, he created it. Anything that you can see on the earth and that's therefore visible, and he created it. And then he lists these four words out of a list of five that normally occur. The other word would be powers. When he talks about thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or powers, he made them all. Here is a church fascinated by angels. And Paul is really writing to them to say, what? It's a modern translation. Very literal English. Huh? What? You're fascinated with angels? What? You're not fascinated with Jesus? What? Don't you know that Jesus made all those things? That they're nothing in comparison to him? That he is far, far above? And it's not just that he made everything. Everything is made by him, through him, and for him. For him. Means that everything in the whole cosmos serves our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Either willingly, like the angelic hosts, or unwillingly, like the demonic hosts. They had to, when Jesus approached a demon-possessed man, demon knew what was happening, had to bow to the lordship of Christ. There was no arguing about it. Every time. All had to obey him because all things are for him. All glory is his. You know, that means that to Satan and all his fallen, twisted hosts, he sometimes comes and says, you cannot walk here. He sometimes comes to those demonic forces and he says, you cannot tempt my child any further. He sometimes comes to those demonic hosts and says, you cannot destroy this any further. It is mine. That is why the world is not hell. Because it's Christ's. It is Christ's. He says, it is mine. I am Lord. Satan is not. Demonic forces are not. Angels are not Lord. Jesus is. And not only is he saying all these things about him making all things and all things being through him and for him, but then he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Not only is this man the one who pre-existed, but this man holds everything together. The King James translation is command. King James is consists, in him all things consist. And that's the only time the word is translated that way in the New Testament. Every other time it's translated to command something. And that's fascinating, because what it's saying to us is not simply that he holds all things together, that they all fit and click in together, but that there's a certain sense in which he holds all things together and that this is commandable. That there's a certain sense in which this is the way it's meant to be. This is to be approved of. This is right. That's the idea of this word, that it all is commendable because he holds everything together. And why does he hold it all together? To glorify his own name. He created and sustains the world for his own glory. Friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus, you know, you need to take this truth and stand back and think. Let me give you some suggestions for application to close. But go away and pray over these words yourself and find the way that Christ is applying them to your life right now. But it means, for example, that when your body is attacked by a bacteria or a virus, that it's serving Christ. That Christ is the Lord of that bacteria. That he is the Lord of that virus. So do not you then grieve over your illness or your weakness as though it's meaningless. For it exalts Christ in the way that everything will exalt Christ. Well, what if then, sometime in the past, someone sinned against you? And that sin cost you great sorrow and great pain. Know that this, too, is under the dominion of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that as you were sinned against, Christ in all his glory is overruling that sin and working it together for good and for his glory. You were sinned against, but Christ is Lord, not Satan, not sin. What if dark spiritual forces come and attack you? What if dark spiritual forces attack you and cause you great fear, cause you great sorrow? They serve Christ. Look to the face of Jesus. Dark spiritual forces may gather around you, but Christ is their master. And he will be glorified. And they will obey him. And I am sure that there are countless other examples. I like the little comment of F.F. Bruce, such a wonderful old scholar. For a person redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors, because you know that your Redeemer is also Creator, ruler, and goal of all. Don't you know that? Your Savior is the Lord, God Himself. Let's pray. Be merciful to us, our Lord and Father, in the hearing of your word. Such glorious truths that thrill our hearts. Enable us then to give all glory to Jesus, who is worthy. Because we pray it in his name. Amen.